I was thinking a moment ago that there used to be a radio station in the Kansas City area, and still may well be. But the numbers on the dial were 13-8. Does that sound familiar to anybody? They called it the Big 13-8. I don't know what the call letters were. The Big 13-8. Heard that over and over again. Maybe it was too long ago, but some of you are as old as I am. Nobody's ever heard that? I'm not getting any help at all? No recognition? The Big 13-8.
We were listening to the WHB.
Well, that WHB was earlier. This may have been an FM station. Yeah, it probably was 1380, but they called it the Big 13-8. Yeah, KUDL, that's what it was. Glad we finally got it. Anyway, every time I would hear the Big 13-8, I would think of what is the Big 13-8 for me, and that's Hebrews 13-8. What does that say? Nancy's got it on the front of the bulletin this morning, but we don't have paper copies anymore. But, oh, Nancy's got a paper copy. Read it out, Nancy. What's it say? Thank you very much. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ established what we call Christianity, and that's a good word. It's kind of like a lot of good words, like the word evolution, for instance. Evolution's a good word, but it got mixed up with a bunch of monkey business, and therefore it's not quite as good as it used to be. When you think about Christianity today, you might think about a lot of organizational, institutional hookups that really have nothing to do with what I think of as Christianity. I just think of it as the Christian faith, the faith for which we earnestly contend. The faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what we're talking about when we talk about what Jesus brought to the world. I want to talk with you this morning for a few minutes about this faith as it was at the beginning. And to do this, I'll read to you a little poem. It's called The Bible. I've liked this poem for a long time. You may possibly have heard it before, but I haven't read it to you ever here to my knowledge. The Bible is God's message to mankind. It is the sword of our warfare, the lamp to our feet, the light to life's pathway, the source of true wisdom, and the textbook of ethics. In the Bible, we find the best law, the golden rule, the best philosophy, a contented mind, the best statesmanship, self-government, the best war, that against one's own weakness, the best medicine, cheerfulness and temperance in all things, the best music, the laughter of an innocent soul, the best science, the extraction of sunshine from gloom, the best art, painting a smile on the face of childhood, the best telegraphy, the flashing of light into a gloomy heart, the best diplomacy, the effecting of a treaty of peace with our conscience, the best biography, the life that writes love in the largest letters and holiest deeds, the best engineering, the building of a bridge of faith across the river of death. The Bible teaches us how to multiply joys, subtract sorrows, divide suffering, add to the sum of happiness, and cancel selfishness. Read it, believe it, love it, obey it, and it will lead you into the garden of God, where the wealth of the eternal ages will be your portion. We are planting our hopes on God's wonderful revelation. If I were to write a book, or if you were to write a book, it would be a dying book because it would be written by a dying person. But this book that we're talking about today is a living book because it contains the message of the living God. The author of it one time was killed and buried in a tomb, but an angel left the shining courts of heaven, and when he set foot on this old earth, it rocked and reeled beneath his tread. The stone at the mouth of that sepulcher was rolled away, and the author of life came forth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said, and he is the very center of this book. Jesus Christ is the center of God's entire spiritual universe. Just as the sun gives us all the light that we need and require and provides all the energy directly or indirectly that's on the earth, so Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, is risen with healing in his wings. And those who bask in the rays of that sunshine are the most joyful people in all the earth. Even people who won't acknowledge the sonship of Jesus Still, he continues to provide his beneficent rays upon them. If there's anything that's emphasized in the Bible, it is that God's people are to be a joyous people. Jesus, in spite of the sorrow, the anguish, the suffering through which he went, was of all men most joyous. He lived a life of tranquility, of placidity, a life of happiness in the midst of men and in the presence of his God, because he was plugged in to the power source of the universe. And Jesus wants you to be a happy person in Christ. It's an unfortunate thing, I think, that so many people think in our time that the Christian faith has lost its power and lost its potency. You all the time hear that we're living in a post-Christian age, whatever that means. Many people who get disheartened and discouraged with the faith as it was at the beginning start out to go about a method of transformation in some other manner. This was really the beginning of the drug culture in America when Dr. Timothy Leary at Harvard University began to experiment with mushrooms and LSD so many years ago, and really began what is now seen to be a sad and tragic mistake that was made in our civilization. But the first intimations of the drug culture were spiritual, that you were to expand your mind by using these chemicals, when really the change the Lord wants us to have and to see is a committal relationship to him. We're living in an era when it's common to think that when a thing is old, it just can't be much good anymore. We live in a time of planned obsolescence. When your car comes off of the assembly line, they can tell you about how long that car will last before another one is needed. We're used to batteries running down. We're used to tires wearing out after a certain mileage. So it's easy to conclude that anything that's been around for 2,000 years must certainly have lost some of its power. It must certainly have lost some of its ability to function. But when we think that way, there's one thing we're overlooking. The power that's contained in this book is the same power that formed this universe. And the universe itself, as it stands today, is proof of the power that has been undying, the power that has been without erosion throughout all the ages of the past, the power that has stood the test. The Christian faith was a message of power, delivered in power, when the apostles were endued with power from on high at the very beginning. Just think of the passages that have to deal with this, like Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes it. That very word that's translated power there, it could be transliterated into dynamo, dynamite, and dynamic in our time. And it's the power of God to save people. To save means to make whole, because sin has fragmented us. Sin has ripped us apart on the inside until we're not what we could be, we're not what we should be. This is why we have so many problems among ourselves. Look at our country. Everywhere you go, there's strife and fighting and contention and bickering. There are people at each other's throats. And why? Because only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can make whole. Only Jesus can save a nation. Only Jesus can save a marriage. Only Jesus can save people. He and he alone can put it all together. He is the liberator. And unless our world finds Jesus, it's just going to continue to come apart at the seams. The only hope that we have is to come to Jesus and let Jesus come to us. Now, the faith at first did not depend on people's intellectual ability. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, as Nathan has read for us, that you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, those were the philosophers, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. I'll tell you a belief that I have, and you think about this a moment before you disagree with it. I believe that a humble, sincere Christian who puts an undying trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and just lives their life accordingly is a greater benefit to our society than the wisest politician who speaks on your television set. More than the politicians. What we need are simple, humble Christians who live the simple life and make the power that counts a part of it. It's not to be found in human wisdom. It's not to be found in political power. It's not to be found in nobility of birth. And I'd like to go back with you and show you what this faith was like when simple people, with the fisher, like the fishermen with Jesus Christ, the stench of their trade still clinging to their garments, men like Simon the Zealot, a dagger carrier from the northern province, and Matthew, a tax collector for a foreign entity. These were picked up. Each other's own natural enemies were picked up, and Jesus Christ welded them into an invincible fighting force in a matter of 3.5 years. And they went on through that gradual influence, like 11, that gradual influence over time caused the Roman Caesars to be toppled from their thrones, and this movement became acknowledged worldwide as a great civilizing force. You can change the world you live in, but it will only be changed by changed people, and we've got to be changed first. And the power that it takes to change us is this message from heaven, this faith about which we're talking. I want to quickly detail for you 5 great demonstrations of this power, and then I want to tell you that the faith has not lost its power today. The first thing has to do with human slavery. So many people say to me time and again, do you not realize that slavery was rife in the days of the apostles, that 60 million slaves lived within the Roman Empire? And that's true. That's like a fifth, almost a fifth of the entire population of our country at this time. 60 million slaves who owned none of their own work, who didn't even own their own bodies, but were completely owned by other people. Don't you realize there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and yet Jesus did not condemn slavery? Why didn't Jesus ever open his mouth against slavery? Well, the reason for that is that Jesus was not a social reformer in the commonly accepted sense of that expression. Jesus didn't believe that all you need to do is change people's environment, change people's status, and then that'll be all the change that they need. He got deeper than that. He got beneath the surface of things. He got clear down to the human heart. Rather than changing an environment, he changed people, and then the people gradually over time changed the environment. From the very time that Jesus and his apostles preached that masters and slaves must sit down together around a common Lord's table of brotherhood and fellowship, the very idea behind slavery, the very idea behind any human superiority philosophy was condemned and doomed, and eventually it passed away. When we find a little pocket of slavery like on the Ivory Coast in Africa today, it's always stunning, it's shocking, because we're not used to seeing this in our time. One time I read the autobiography of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. John Newton was a slave trader who bought the bodies of black people in Africa and brought them over to Georgia and sold them here into slavery. And then he'd go back and get another bunch and bring them back over. But on one of these trips, he became ill. He had to be shipped back to Great Britain where he could receive medical attention. And he changed his life at that time. He began to realize that even those these people that he was selling looked different from him. He'd sell them in the open marketplace on the block. Even though they looked different from him, they were by origin his brothers. And from the time this thinking came into his mind, he changed his way of thinking, and he devoted the rest of his life to going and purchasing slaves that he had formerly sold, taking them back to their homeland and turning them loose again. Now, why did he do that? Was it because he read a treatise on slavery? Was it because he read the Emancipation Proclamation? It hadn't even been written yet. But when he realized the common brotherhood of man, that God has created all of us, and that these superficial differences don't matter, then he knew he could no longer pursue his former career. And I can tell you this much. The only way we're ever going to even begin to settle the problems we have in this country with reference to racism are when people, black, white, red, yellow, and brown, come to the foot of the cross of Christ and put their trust in him. Then they'll be able to get along better together. Then it will be settled, but it won't be settled until that time. Number 2 is the status of women. I think you realize that when Jesus lived and the apostles preached, when the apostles began to take this great message of liberation out to the Gentile people, that women in general had no rights at all. They were like the kitchen stove or the settee in the living room to be used by men for their comfort and convenience. And the Word of God, again, which is so maligned and has been for many years now by the leaders of the feminist movement, as being detrimental to women, that very word of God is what changed the status of women in an indirect manner. Even back in the Old Testament, Kyle was reading to us this morning out of the book of Deuteronomy. In the 21st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, there was information given about when you see a female slave among the conquered people, you don't just go in and rape and pillage. Sometimes the Israelites are accused of having done that, but they never were to do that. This was forbidden by their very laws. You don't go rape and pillage. You see somebody you want to get to know better, you want to marry this girl who's among the captives, then she has a prescribed process to go through. She got to shave all her hair off, which is going to make her look less appealing. Cut her fingernails off, might make her less appealing. And she has to wait a solid month so you can cool down in your ardor. And then after that time, if you still want to make her your wife, you can marry her. But there had to be a prescribed process that would be gone through. You just don't take her and rape her. This was the word of God even in the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, what do we have? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, showing me that I ought to love my wife and even be willing to die protecting her if need be. This greatly enhanced the status of women, and over time, as this thinking has ingrained itself into people's minds, as people have been raised with this idea, with their mother's milk through the years, then the status of women has been greatly enhanced. Number three is the taking of human life for sport. Now, tomorrow, 75,000 people will gather themselves into Arrowhead Stadium for a great football game, and we've heard a lot of discussion, a lot of debate over the past few years, because it's taken as a hallmark of reality by our civilization still that it's good to avoid human injury. And so we change the rules, and we change the rules, we change the rules of football some more. We still like to see the shock of human behemoths as they come across a line of scrimmage and ram into each other, but we've got more rules now than we've ever had before. You can't horse collar tackle. You cannot grab a face mask, and there are severe penalties for these, and many other rules have been changed, as you well know if you're a football fan, because the vicarious thrill we might get from seeing somebody hurt is not something that we really want. We all feel bad when we see a player get hurt on either side. It was so different in the days of the Apostle John. When 55,000 people would gather themselves into the Roman Colosseum, which is still partially standing, some of you have seen it, they'd gather into the Roman Colosseum to see people literally hacked to bits, to see gladiators take their broad swords and go at one another with virtually no rules at all, just an intense fight. And looking up to the masses in the stands when one had fallen to see whether the thumbs would be up or whether the thumbs would be down, and knowing that if the thumbs were down, that poor unfortunate victim who had fallen would have his head severed from his body as it lay there twitching and writhing in its own gore on the Colosseum sand. 55,000 people gathered in the Roman Colosseum to see sleek beasts, leopards, lions, tigers that had been starved for a solid week, turned loose on a little knot of Christians who had hovered over in one side of the arena, where an old gray-bearded elder was leading them in singing praises to God and in praying to the Father above for the masses that sat in the stands. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 55,000 people gathered there to see this happen again and again. You know what changed the taking of human life for sport in the Roman Colosseum? History authenticates for us that one day an old elder from a rural congregation, his name was Telemachus, he came to the games, and at a certain point as they were going on, he jumped over the enclosure into the arena and ran between two gladiators and put his hands out and said, "Men, don't do this to one another. You're brothers." The audience was enraged. He was spoiling their fun. And so both of the gladiators that he had stepped between turned their swords on this defenseless old man. And he quickly went down, of course, in a heap on the sand. But as he lay there dying, and as the gladiators were wondering what to do next, as they were slipping in the gore of this old man, history tells us that a feeling of deep revulsion came over that entire Roman audience, and that they got up silently and left the Roman Colosseum. And from that day until now, there never has been another gladiatorial combat ever held in the Colosseum at Rome. Don't tell me one person can't make a difference. There is an example of a man who did make a difference. Never was another gladiatorial fight in that Colosseum from that day until now. Number four is the regard for children. I think you're aware that Rome had established, wherever she had a colony of her own, the 12 laws that were placed in the middle of the Roman Forum. The second of these 12 laws was in the Latin language, patria potestas, which means the father's power or the father's authority. It gave the father absolute right over his child, gave him the right to kill his child or whatever he wanted to do. And the occasional killing in adulthood would happen, but usually the problem was with the babies when they were first born. If a father didn't want them, this baby would just be taken out and left on the hillside, the clothing stripped from it, to be a little morsel for the hyenas that literally infested the area to feast upon these little children. The jackals love to receive these little babies. And it was a sick world that we're talking about. There were human vultures who would go and gather up the forms of little girls and literally rear these girls to become cult prostitutes in temples such as that of Aphrodite, 4.5 miles north of the city of Corinth. They'd gather up the forms of little baby boys and literally rear them to become cult homosexuals in similar temples. And one of the sternest indictments of that ancient day was that a father might go to an idol temple and literally lie with his own daughter, whom he'd exposed years before, and neither one of them would ever know what their actual relationship was. And here came the Christian faith, teaching what? Teaching fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Notice that expression, bring them up, because it meant more to the original Ephesians who read that than it would tend to mean to us today. We're used to keeping our children. We're used to a natural affection that causes us to bend over backward to make sure our children get a good start in life. But when Paul said to those people, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that placed upon the fathers the responsibility of keeping their children, of rearing their children, and defending their children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it has been said that if Christianity did nothing else good for the world, that its attitude toward children, as evidenced in the words of Jesus himself, who said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, that its attitude toward children has made it worthwhile in the world. Number five and last is human sexual relationships and the changes that have been made in our attitudes there. We certainly have problems in this area at our time. Over the past few decades, the crime against nature, as it was called for so long on the Missouri statute books, it was homosexuality, and for a long time it was against the law in the state of Missouri. This is the very sin that doomed Sodom and Gomorrah and will doom Western civilization if it continues to advance as it can. Today in our time, as you probably know, there's a big push for pedophilia and ephebophilia. That may be the next big thing, to try to normalize pedophilia, relationship between children and adults, as being a normal, natural part of life. But as bad as the situation is in our time, we couldn't even hold a candle for the ancient world to sin by. Not even yet. Because when Jesus was born, every conceivable kind of sexual vice was practiced as religion, as the way you approach the gods, as the way to placate deity. So it wasn't just a question of lasciviousness. It wasn't just a question of vice, but it was a question of exerting your own sexual powers and energies in some kind of a wild orgiastic program that was to get you in touch with the gods. And here came the Christian faith, preaching purity, preaching holiness, preaching that you don't belong to yourself. Flee fornication. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not your own, but you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When a person leaves the arms of their spouse and goes out and joins themselves to another, or even attempts to do it, sinning in their heart before they sin in the flesh, they're violating the temple of God. We have to continue to deny emphatically that the only test of the validity of a thing is whether you enjoy it or not, because you're answerable to God. And if you don't know that now, one of these days you're going to know it. The Christian faith came into the world and it changed attitudes. It gradually, like leaven in the world, changed the world that we live in. It produced Western civilization, which could not have existed without it. And I can tell you today that the Christian faith is still changing people, And the Christian faith has changed many, many people who are in this room right now. None of us can plead a life of constant, consistent righteousness since we've been born. We know what sin is, and we know what it is to be a sinner. But we also know, in many cases in this room, what it is to be saved by the grace of God, what it is to be lifted up by the power of God, what it is to have our attitudes changed, what it is to have a new life and a new heart. And I can tell you personally that I would no more leave this room today without Jesus Christ living in my heart than I would try to fly to heaven by flapping my arms. I just wouldn't do that. And you shouldn't either. You can't afford to take chances with the most precious possession you have, which is your never dying self. Because one of these days you're going to move out of that tent you're living in. It's what we call our body. We're all on a camping trip here on this earth. And for some of us, the camping trip has been quite a long time, and it isn't going to last too much longer. One of these days, we're going to move out of that tent, and when that happens to you, if you know who I know, you're going to be looking for a home whose builder and maker is God. So, what about you? What about you personally? What is your spiritual condition? Are you in Christ? Are you an adherent to the Christian faith? Have you come to the Lord in simple trusting faith and been immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Or have you tried some other process that some man has devised? If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, think of the power that's here and has been here for thousands of years now. Why put your decision off? Why take a chance? The Apostle Paul said, "Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from him." If you have never believed that Jesus is who he claimed he was, or if you've never acknowledged him as such, if you've never confessed your sins, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never been immersed in water to have your sins washed away, there's no better time than the present for you to do this today. Let us know what your decision is by coming to one of these front chairs as we stand together and sing the invitation number that Kyle has announced.